I was gone this week. The meetings that Mr. Kylo had called for the ministry in the U.S. that are working in Africa were held, and so I just got back Thursday evening. I want to mention a few of the individuals involved because it bears on what I want to address for the sermon today. The senior pastors of the areas in Africa that are working out of the United States are John Elliott. He works with Kenya and Tanzania, and I think he also has Uganda. He mentioned at least that in the course of his report. Melvin Rhodes works with Ghana, has actually lived there in the past, and now goes back and forth from the United States. And also Mr. Kellers has Nigeria, and again has traveled over much of Africa in years past. Other pastors attending were Joel Meeker, who works in French-speaking areas, and there's scattering of that through Africa, and also Dave Baker, who actually works in Asia, but he was there again because of the travel that he does outside the United States. Doug Horchek, who works with summer camp in Ghana and also helps in Nigeria with the seminars. Jim Franks the same way. Les McCullough, having lived in Africa and traveled throughout, and again the home office staff that were involved. Again, I mention those individuals for a specific reason. It's not just a listing of individuals for namesake. Part of the discussion in the course of the meetings had to do with the workload of the senior pastors who were working over there. I had a chance to sit with John Elliott and was reminded of the time when years ago the prayer request came out because he had been in a car accident and he was actually disabled for a couple of years, out of the ability to serve pastorally in the ministry, in a bed, basically confined, and he described to me his effort to get back on his feet, literally walking with a cane a few feet at a time, and then trying to slowly extend that until he could get back to where he could work and function as he does today. He's been making 4 trips a year over to Kenya, and he does so with the conscious knowledge that in the past he was disabled again, partly because of physical issues, partly simply because of the emotional consequence and the toll that was taken as a result. Melvin Rhodes, in working with Ghana, has his own pastorate, just as John Elliott has his own pastorate here in the United States, but he also has specific editorial responsibilities, and he has responsibility for Anchor Magazine, and I think we have one in the back, but it's a magazine dealing with the homosexuals and the issues of those in the church or the members or family members of those in the church. And it's an area that he works with very, very much. He mentioned, too, that he still has the side effects or the problems that are reminiscent from at least having malaria in the past. Of course, he got the malaria when he was over in Africa on one trip or another. Mr. Kellers, a couple of years ago, had hepatitis. And when people ask him where he got it, he says, well, I don't know, because he really doesn't. You can get hepatitis here in the United States, but you can also get it over there in Nigeria. He just had it, and he went down to the point where he was almost, again, out of his functioning in the ministry, and God healed him and raised him up in that way so that he could continue to serve. This year, as we were completing our trip, he got sick again. And I really didn't know how sick he was, but he went home and basically went down consistently over time to where he describes that to give a sermon, he had to be able to put one hand on the passage in the Bible, the other hand on his notes. If he lifted his hand off of his notes, he didn't know where he was. And he literally got to where he couldn't stand. He couldn't actually focus hardly on his notes except to keep and follow his finger. And then again, in the course of an anointing, God healed him, but he's still probably only back to about 80%. Dale Schurter went down, was planning to go with his wife to the feast this year in Nigeria. He was somewhat stronger, but his wife's health and sickness has prevented them now from being able to continue. And so we were literally going through, and I'm looking at these men and the price that they have paid in one way or another. And Mr. Kellers has mentioned to me, you know, the brethren in Nigeria are very concerned for his welfare. And one of the concerns is that If he was to die over there, and he'll say, look, I don't plan to die in Nigeria, but the concern of some of the brethren is that if something was to happen to him and he was to die in Nigeria, that no one would ever return. And so he mentioned, he said, you know, I don't think anything will happen, but if something ever does happen, somebody must return. It's a remarkable thing to sit and process and listen to him seriously and consciously speak in such a way. I asked him, I said, why don't you express more openly what your circumstances are in terms of your health, the churches you pastor, and the needs of going overseas? And he turned to me and he said, I never complain when Jim Franks is in the room. Now, I will try to maybe explain that. Jim Franks is on the council, works for the doctrinal committee. He does much of the work of the editing and the compiling of the statements that come out of the doctrinal committee. He's now being appointed the head over the ministerial services to replace Richard Pennelly. He'll be traveling to the Philippines for the Feast of Tabernacles and had planned to be in Nigeria for November to help with the seminars with me. Mr. Kelly said, you know, I never complain when Jim Franks is in the room, because he has done so very much in the service and the calling that he has. So it was interesting to me to go around the room and begin to look at the faces and really realize that this individual goes to camp and this individual has administrative responsibilities plus the pastorate, plus the doctrine, plus, and you could go on and on and on. I want to look at Philippians 2 and verse 25 in this respect. The men who serve in this way, their wives in that sense that assist them, that go with them in some cases, that permit them to be gone in others, serve in a very dedicated way. Paul says, I considered it necessary, Ephesians 2:25, to send to you Epaphroditus. Now, that's not really the way it's pronounced, but that was close. My brother, fellow worker, and fellow soldier, but your messenger and the one who ministered to my need. Since he was longing for you all and was distressed because you had heard that he was sick. I was with Fred Kellers in Nigeria, and he didn't even tell me he was sick. He just kind of finished out the trip and went home, and I found out later how bad he had been, just the last day or two. He was distressed because the brethren had even heard that he was sick. For indeed he was sick almost unto death, but God had mercy on him, and not only on him, but on me also, lest I should have sorrow upon sorrow. Therefore I sent him the more eagerly, that when you see him again you may rejoice, and I may be less sorrowful. Receive him therefore in the Lord with all gladness, and hold such men in esteem. Because for the work of Christ he came close to death, not regarding his life, to supply what was lacking in your service toward me. Mr. Keller's repeated again his specific instructions. If something happens, and he does not expect that it would, to not bring him home, to simply bury him in Israel Adalia's field, and if they choose, they can plant him between a couple of palm trees so that he can continue to feed God's people. Some banana palms or something in the process. It's remarkable to see the service and the sacrifice of these individuals in this way. It relates, I do believe, to something that we also saw happen domestically in the course of the disaster that poured out after the hurricane walked through part of the Gulf Coast and Louisiana in particular. I don't think we have any idea of the extent of what that damage is. We've watched the estimates of the damage climb from $50 million to $75 million to, billion, off a couple of zeros, to $100 billion. I've seen now where the estimates have gone on beyond that in terms of the damage to the area and the infrastructure that is there. We have no idea how many of people down there died or even who they were at this point in time, but there has been some encouragement that as at least they have begun to go through New Orleans and some of the areas and check the houses that were abandoned, that there are less dead than they assumed. So maybe there is some good news that the death itself in some way has been reduced, at least from what was expected. Again, the scale and scope of what happened there is beyond our comprehension. There is one thing, though, that I think surprised many people. When they began to film the damage and the destruction, there was one image that came across loud and clear, and it was angry people on the camera. And it gave a lot of people a bit of a shudder to sit there and process and watch and to try to understand. Very, very angry people. They were angry that they had not been saved sooner than they were. They were angry that they hadn't been given food and water and a proper place to stay. That they hadn't been spared the inconvenience and the trauma of what had happened to them by the government. They were angry that they had built their house on sand, whether it be physically or spiritually, and it was the government's fault that they had not been spared the consequence of those things that had taken place. I got a note through the computer last night, and Joe Hasner got the very same note from a completely different individual, so it's obviously floating through the system. But it's an article here written by Robert Trusinski about an unnatural disaster. You see, we think of it as a natural disaster. And he wrote the article saying, well, you know, really, that's not the issue there. It's unnatural. It's what we have done. It's what we have done to ourselves. It's taken 4 long days. This was written 4 days after the initial trauma. It's taken 4 long days for state and federal officials to figure out how to deal with the disaster in New Orleans. He says, I can't blame them because it's also taken me 4 long days to figure out what is going on there. The reason is that the events there make no sense if you think that we are confronting a natural disaster. If this is just a natural disaster, then the response for public officials is obvious. You bring in food, water, and doctors. You send transportation to evacuate the refugees to temporary shelters. You send engineers to stop the flooding and rebuild the city's infrastructure. For journalists, natural disasters also have a familiar pattern. The heroism of ordinary people pulling together to survive. The hard work and dedication of doctors and nurses and rescue workers. The steps being taken to clean up and to rebuild. You know, when the towers fell, the Twin Trade Towers fell, there were images of firemen running up the stairs and policemen helping and people carrying others down the street, working somehow together to try to mitigate the damage that was done. In some ways, this was different. Public officials did not expect that the first thing they would have to do is to send thousands of armed troops in armored vehicles as if they were suppressing an enemy insurgency. And journalists, myself included, did not expect that the story would not be about rain and wind and flooding, but about rape and murder and looting. But this is not a natural disaster, it is man-made. The man-made disaster is not an adequate or incompetent response by federal relief agencies, as it was not directly caused by Hurricane Katrina. This is where just about every newspaper and television channel has gotten the story wrong. The man-made disaster we are now witnessing in New Orleans did not happen over the past 4 days, it happened over the past 4 decades. Hurricane Katrina merely exposed it to public view. The man-made disaster is the welfare state. Okay, now I just stepped right off the cliff into politically incorrect territory, and so let me explain. The state that he is describing is effectively the Robin Hood society that has been built, where you steal from the rich and you give to the poor. Now, God said for the rich to give to the poor, to be generous and to care for them. And there is many, many scripture and much territory God says that we need to cover in his service in that way. But there is a difference between giving because you have a desire to give and you're willing to give in response to God's instructions or your human care for man, and stealing and taking and robbing from you and giving it away to someone where no accountability is being made. The society that we have built is a humanistic society, where God is rejected, his name is not mentioned, and where the values are not in place. There was an article in the paper this week of a general called into account on 7 counts. He has 7 charges against him because he made reference to God and reference to the values of what God has put in place in front of his troops. He's a general who was acquitted on 7 counts, but whose name was pulled off of the list of promotions that is held before our government, the Senate, I think, in that way. Called into account because he uses the name of God before his troops and had to go through training so that he would know how to speak more carefully in front of the soldiers in that way. The man-made disaster is the criminal society that has been built when you take away God and his values and accountability and allow people to be thieving and stealing from one another in that way. Now, I understand that doesn't account for Enron. That doesn't account for the white-collar crime. There's thievery on all ends, depending on where you put the measure. But this is what we're watching right now, or what we were watching right now on TV. He also goes on, he said, there were many decent, innocent people trapped in New Orleans when the deluge hit. But they were trapped alongside large numbers of people from 2 groups. Criminals, the wards of the welfare state, people selected over decades for their lack of initiative and self-induced helplessness. People who were rewarded in one way or another for helplessness. Not helped, not brought back into productive society, not moved on through and gainfully returned to some kind of contributing place. He said the welfare wards were a mass of sheep, and here is a sad and tragic tale. There was no evacuation plan for the jails and the prisons in New Orleans, which are full. And so they very selectively pulled out the individuals who they could not afford to let go, and they turned everyone else loose. And it says, on whom the incompetent administration of New Orleans unleashed a pack of wolves. So there were sheep in that sense, with little to protect themselves from, and there were wolves turned loose who took advantage in their midst. It was a disaster that we created. Like I said, this issue is not generally addressed, it's not politically correct, it's very tender in various ways, racially or economically or politically or however you want to scale it. But there is a very, very important lesson for the church. Still in Philippians 2, just moving back to verse number 12. Paul says, therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. You know, even saying that's not politically correct. Work out your own salvation. How do you work that out? It's a matter of personal responsibility which we must bear. For it is God who works in you both to will and to do for his good pleasure. Do all things without murmuring and disputing, that you may become blameless and harmless, children of God without fault in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world, holding fast the word of life, so that I may rejoice in the day of Christ that I have not run in vain or labored in vain. Yes, and if I am being poured out as a drink offering, Paul was shipwrecked, he was beaten, he expended himself, his health, probably his eyesight, and who knows what, without actually having been there to see. But he said he was poured out as a drink offering on the sacrifice and service of your faith. I am glad and rejoice with you all for the same reason you also be glad and rejoice with me. So I'm sitting in a meeting with individuals that I look at and I say, you know, these men are pouring out their lives as an offering at the sacrifice of their health and their strength in order to do the things that they do. They're not rising up and complaining that someone didn't come and save them. They're actually running to try to see who they can help in return. Megan and Derek watched an individual on TV leaving New Orleans. I didn't see it. But apparently he was either lame in one leg or injured, and he was walking out, as closely as I remember the story, and he would walk a little ways and kind of limp out and then stop and rest. And then he would get back up and he would go a little further and then he would stop and rest. And apparently somebody interviewed him and he was going to just make it out one way or another, any way he could. But he was not sitting there waiting for someone to save him and then criticizing and complaining when they didn't. He accepted that he had to work out his own salvation in that specific way. You build your house on sand, physically or spiritually, and then complain that someone doesn't come and save you from that which it is that you have done. I know the whole system is upside down, but that doesn't remove the obligation of the individual in any way. It is important that we learn to do our part. This world's Christianity has essentially built up a spiritual welfare state with dependence. And the way they have done that is by offering cheap grace. You don't have to do anything, God will save you. You certainly don't have to do any works. You can believe anything you want. You can teach your children not to lie, and then you can lie to them about Santa Claus and Easter Bunny and, you know, Ronald McDonald maybe. Obviously, I joke. You can do anything you want and just sit back. A boat will be there shortly. Cheap grace. It's not what God teaches. It's not what the Bible shows. Matthew chapter 7 and verse number 13. Enter by the narrow gate. For wide is the gate, and broad is the way that leads to destruction. Matthew 7:13. And there are many who go in by it. Because narrow is the gate, and difficult is the way which leads to life, and there are few who find it. Now, to me, I look at this in the context of the first fruit harvest. Because it's not only going to be a few in the end who find salvation, who end up in the kingdom of God. But in the first fruits, there are indeed few by comparison to any other number that we would look at. But it says, enter by the narrow gate. Wide is the gate, and broad is the way that leads to destruction. Narrow is the gate, and difficult is the way which leads to life. It is not the easy way. It isn't handed to us. It isn't because somebody comes and just saves us and does it for us and provides for us. It is because we are responsive to God's call. Matthew 11 gives a reference that is interpreted in different ways. Matthew 11 and verse number 7 says, they departed, and Jesus began to the multitudes, began to say concerning John. So Christ now is beginning to give them some instruction about John. He said, what did you go out into the wilderness to see? A reed shaken by the wind? Some wet, floppy reed with no backbone? He said, what did you go out to see? A man clothed in soft garments? Indeed, those who wear soft clothing are in king's houses. He said, but what did you go out to see? A prophet? He says, yes, I say to you, more than a prophet. You went out there to see someone who had the power of God working through him. And he stood there and he taught you these godly things. He was not soft or weak. He was not waiting for someone to fix him or save him. He was serving God according to his call. For this is he of whom it is written, behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way before you. He's saying you should be ready to go that way. Assuredly, I say to you, among those born of women, there is not risen one greater than John the Baptist. But he who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. And from the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven suffers violence, and the violent take it by force. That's the part that is translated in so many different ways. If you have a New International Version, you will probably see that it, I think what it says is, the kingdom of heaven effectively suffers violence, but there are those who violently continue to go in the direction of which they were called. You know, they violently proceed along their way because of the opposition that they receive. Some commentaries will say, well, this just means that the church and God's people are under attack by violent individuals. And others will say, but this is referring to the response, how violently they oppose, how strongly they go against the pull to pull them down and continue to go and do indeed the right thing. For all the prophets and the law prophesied until John, and if you are willing to receive it, he is Elijah who is to come. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. But to what shall I liken this generation? And this is, again, hard to understand if you don't put it together right. It's like children sitting in the marketplaces calling to their companions and saying, we played the flute for you and you didn't dance. We mourned for you and you didn't lament. He says it's like a bunch of spoiled children who cannot believe that life hasn't been smoothed over and made easy and their problems solved for them. John came neither eating or drinking, and they say he has a demon. The Son of Man came eating and drinking, and they say, look, a gluttonous man and a wine bibber. They were never happy. They were never pleased. They never accepted the one God sent, a friend of tax collectors and sinners. He says, but wisdom is justified by her children. Wisdom will be made evident by those who exercise it. Very, very important passage. I believe that reference here in the book of Matthew is to the violent effort that is put forth by those individuals who serve God to go His way. Violent effort, if need be, to drag yourself out of the city and down the road so that you'll get where you're going and where you need to be, and not wait there and throw stones or bullets at those who might come along later to try to save. The reason I believe that is because of Luke 16. Luke 16 and verse 16, to me, addresses the same issue, and I think clarifies it in this way. The law and the prophets were until John. And since that time, the kingdom of God has been preached, and everyone is pressing into it. We press into. Paul said, I press forward. I work diligently to go this way. He said very clearly, work out your own salvation. It does not negate God. How could it negate God? God called us. But it does say in a very strong and diligent way that we have our part to play. Grace is not cheap. We must be responsive to God. In the sermon I gave last week, I addressed our need to depend on God, and it's something we must surely do. We have to do our part. It is so easy, though, to become self-focused in some way. A very good friend of mine called me, I don't know, now back a year or more, maybe two, I don't think quite that long, but somewhere in that range. And he began to say that in the congregation where he was attending, he wasn't being spiritually fed. And the fellowship and the kindness and the love of the congregation wasn't evident in the way that it should have been. And that there was a breach there between he and the leader, or at least the pastor of the congregation in that way. And that he had begun to attend somewhere else. A small group that gathered together that seemed to meet his needs in a more fruitful way. He said, they're happy to be together and they're excited and it's more spiritually nurturing for me. He's one of the teachers in that congregation. He's one of the older, experienced members who was raised up and grown up in the church and then continued on faithfully in that way. You know what I told him? I said, you know, this isn't all about you. This isn't all about what you want. This is about what you can do, what you can contribute, and what you can produce. I said, if the instruction in the congregation, in your opinion, isn't as strong as it should be, then when you teach, why don't you be strong? And if the love isn't there, then why don't you show it and visit those people yourself? I said, this isn't about what is in it for you. This is about what needs to be accomplished and done. Go lay yourself on the altar. Go pour yourself out as a drink offering and try to make it right. He says, well, maybe I better reconsider what I was thinking of doing. And he did, and he left, and he went on his own way. He is my friend. He is my brother. But I tried to explain to him, this is not all about you. We have a part to play, and we need to do it. We need to respond in a way where we serve each other, where we help each other, and not just find something that meets our own personal specific needs. A year ago, last spring, Michelle and I finally got up the will, I suppose it is, to begin to paint our house. Now, some of you who know us and have talked about this with us, I mean, the paint just slowly peeling off the house. I mean, I've been talking to Perry and Jerry and some of you for years of watching this peel off and going, you know, I think I better fix that someday. But a year and a half ago, Michelle and I started painting on the house, and we were going to do the trim and decide about siding or something along the way. And then, I don't know, something happened about a year and a half ago, and I just got busy. And never went back to it. So we got a little bit of trim on the house. It looks good, and the rest of the house looks like it's got psoriasis or something on the back. You know, a couple weeks ago, Pat Fergan was over at the house. Pat doesn't look like he's here today, but I can talk about him. Pat was over at the house. I'm showing him the side of the garage. He says, you know, I think you could pressure wash that, and you could actually salvage. I said, you know, this is junk, this and that. He says, well, it's a little better than you think. He said, yeah, you could probably do that. And I got to thinking about it, and I says, all right. So he got me a pressure washer, and I went over to the end of the garage, just a little section. Jerry's going to laugh because he said, you've got to be nuts to try to put that kind of labor into this place. But not the dumpy house. I'm talking about instead of just slapping the siding on and walking away. So I pressure washed it and then let it all dry out. And then I went out there and I got, you know, I got the most expensive paint I could find, $45 a gallon paint, right? Now, NASA, I think, has better paint, but that would probably be the only place, you know. This, whatever they're putting on the space shuttle probably costs more, but this is the best I could find. So I'm going to go ahead and I'm going to put this on and see if it works. So I got it all spotlessly clean, and it's just this one section. And then I got out there because I'm getting ready to leave, and it gives a couple days dry out. Then I run over it real quick with a roller and put this coat of paint on it. But you see, the siding has those little grooves in it. I hope they fired the guy that invented those grooves, because you can't hardly do anything with those grooves and seal the stuff up. But anyway, I just got some on the surface, and then, you know, I got a trip. I have an appointment, a commitment. And so I'm off and gone during the week, and I come back Thursday night, and Friday I get up and okay, now it's write a sermon, it's clear up the bills, it's look at the mail, it's make my phone calls and get on with the day. And you go outside and you look at the weather, and amazing, there's a cold front coming through, and there's clouds out there, and it looks like it's going to rain. And I'm looking at that end of the house, and I'm thinking, you know, look at this. I've been gone all week serving the Lord, doing the Lord's work. I come back, and now I'm put upon by the weather. I'm put upon by the deadline of the Sabbath. I'm put upon by the need to write a sermon and focus my time, or I'm put upon by the fact that the guy that invented that siding should have been shot for cutting those little grooves in it. I'm put upon by the fact that I'm gone on a trip instead of home working on my house, or even pastoring, imagine that. Or, you know what, maybe the problem really was that we've lived there for 8 years and haven't done anything. Now, wouldn't that be a switch? The problem isn't that I'm set upon by all of these things that seem so adverse. The problem is that we've lived there and I haven't repaired it. What do you think in 8 years? You'd at least have to, you know, wash the windows once. So I went out in the afternoon with the weather coming in, and I thought, you know, if it rains and I just got this partially sealed and it gets wet, then I'm going to lose the paint that's on there. And so I spent the afternoon filling in those little cracks and going up and down with my rolling around, going, this is what sprayers are for, you know, and I'm fixing it all up, and I seal it up tight as a drum, two coats, everything done, and I step back, and on the way down to Lewiston this morning, it rained. And on the way back from Lewiston this afternoon, it rained. But it's tight, and it's finished. And I told God, I says, God, what I need now is I need you to just kind of fire things up a little tighter when I go to write my sermon so that I don't walk up there and make a fool of myself and waste everybody's time. And I believe that he assisted me and responded in that way. But again, my point is, if you build your house on sand, physically or spiritually, and the floods come down and descend on you and wash it away, you haven't been persecuted. You just haven't been wise. And when we serve God in terms of responding to his call, he gives us what it is that we must do. And he doesn't do it for us. It isn't cheap grace. Now, he's kind and merciful, and he's intervened in my life in fundamental and remarkable ways, and I am grateful for that. And there's times when he's taken trial and tribulation literally and thrown them away to give me space or a breather, and he has done the same for you. And I've watched him heal Fred Keller's from circumstance where he was not even able to function and to carry on, but I've watched these individuals who serve in this way be poured out bit by bit in the process just the same. We have our part to play. USA Today had an article when I was sitting in my room at the home office in between when we had our meetings, and it was a title that says, Gunman Kills One of the Best Explosives Experts. And it was a story about an individual in Iraq who used to work for Saddam Hussein in the Ba'athist party structure, who was fired when all the Ba'athists were swept from power, who then later was brought back and retrained and became an explosives expert at defusing the roadside bombs and the ordnance that was put out there to destroy his countrymen and the soldiers from the United States and others that are there. I'd like to read you just a little bit of what that article said. I think it's significant. It says, each month he would hand over to U.S. explosives experts about 120 munitions, mortar rounds, artillery shells, collected from defused roadside bombs, said Major Alan Conway, a spokeswoman with the Army's 3rd Infantry Division, which worked with Assad. His name was Hagi Assad. He says, I just can't leave the bombs in all these neighborhoods. I want to live in a peaceful Iraq someday. But the problem is, by the very fact that he was willing to defuse those bombs, said that he would never live in a peaceful Iraq himself. So when he says, I want to live in a peaceful Iraq someday, he was doing so at the expense of his own life. Really, what he was doing is trying to make a way so that others could live in a peaceful Iraq someday, and making diligent effort to try to contribute to that end. In July, Assad neutralized a bomb worn by a would-be suicide bomber. The bomber had been hit with shrapnel from another suicide bomber, leaving him nearly unconscious. Assad disarmed the bomb and slipped the vest off the assailant to the cheers of the U.S. and Iraqi personnel watching from a distance near the main entrance to the Green Zone. He was setting a standard for other Iraqis to follow. Conway said, he knew that if he didn't do it, nobody else would. Assad's success at his job was also making him a target among insurgents. He had received several threats in the past few months. The latest one, scribbled on a sheet of paper and dropped in the garden outside his home last month, called him a traitor and a spy and warned he would be killed if he didn't quit his job. On August the 30th, Assad called in sick, complaining of stomach pains. As he took a walk from his home in Baghdad's Dora neighborhood, witnesses saw two cars full of men, their faces concealed behind scarves, approach Assad. One jumped out and shot him in the abdomen. Assad's wife called the police and accompanied her husband to Baghdad's Yarmouk Hospital. In the back seat of the police car, Assad told his wife to take good care of herself and their three children, aged 8, 15, and 17. And he died upon arrival at the hospital. He wanted to contribute in some way toward a peaceful Iraq, and he did so at the cost of his own life. He did it because nobody else was going to do it if he did not. It had In that sense, you could say he poured himself out as a sacrifice for his countrymen and for his friends. Whose fault is it going to be if we don't work out our own salvation? Whose fault is it going to be if we don't do our part? Go back, Luke 16. Just back a little bit here. Well, I guess I'm in Luke 16. Verse 19, the rich man and Lazarus. This is a story. It's not an actual example, it's just a story. I mean, it's not a live example. But notice some of the principles that are being addressed. There was a certain rich man who was clothed in purple and fine linen and fared sumptuously every day, but there was a certain beggar named Lazarus, full of sores, who was laid at his gate, desiring to be fed with the crumbs that fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, the dogs came and licked his sores. On the bottom end of society, underprivileged and neglected in that day. So it was that the beggar died, was carried by the angels to Abraham's bosom, and the rich man also died and was buried. Being in torments in Hades, or in the grave, he lifted up his eyes, saw Abraham afar off and Lazarus in his bosom, and then he cried and said, Father Abraham, have mercy on me, and send Lazarus that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am tormented, as it would be in the Greek, by this flame. But Abraham said, Son, remember that in your lifetime you received your good things, and likewise Lazarus, evil things, but now he is comforted, and you are tormented. It's portraying a resurrection indeed, where there are those going to be that are in the kingdom of God, and those that are coming up and facing judgment as a result. It says, besides all this, between us and you, there is a great gulf fixed, so that those who want to pass from here to you cannot, nor can those from there pass to us. Then he said, I beg you, therefore, Father, that you would send him to my father's house. For I have five brothers, that he may testify to them, lest they also come to this place of torment. Abraham said to him, they have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them. He said, no, Father Abraham, but if one goes to them from the dead, they will repent. He said to him, if they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded, though one rise from the dead. He says, God, would you go personally and save them yourself, effectively? And God says, they have had a chance, and they turned it down. I can't do everything for them. I cannot go in there and personally carry them into the kingdom of God or send a message that will take their hand and carry them into the kingdom of God. They have to be willing to do their part. We cannot have a mentality where we are standing around waiting to be saved, waiting to be delivered, waiting to be removed from our trials and the tests that we face. We have to be willing to get on and drag that leg and walk out of the city if need be. We have to do our part. Do we depend on God? Surely we do. That was what I addressed last week. But in depending upon God, we must also do our part. There will always be those, when they face trial and test, that simply only are hardened rather than come to repentance. Rather than coming to repentance, they would turn and curse God to his face. If God was coming to rescue them himself, they would curse him to his face. Revelation 16 makes that pretty clear. Verse number 8. Here we have the plagues here. Bowls of wrath of God being poured out. Verse 8. Then the fourth angel poured out his bowl on the sun, and power was given to him to scorch men with fire. And the men were scorched with great heat, and they blasphemed the name of God who has power over these plagues, and they did not repent and give him glory. Then the fifth angel poured out his bowl on the throne of the beast, and his kingdom became full of darkness. And they now gnawed their tongues because of the pain. And they blasphemed the God of heaven because of their pain and their sores, and they did not repent of their deeds. How much different is that, except in scale, to some of at least what we have seen? Salvation is conditional. Obviously, we're saved by grace. But we're only saved because we are willing indeed to be responsive to God. We need to do our part. The image of individuals with others coming to try to help and to save them who were angry and cursing and shaking their fist at their saviors, to me, just makes Revelation glow out in a much brighter light than probably I have looked at it in previous times or before. Paul said to work out your own salvation. He did not mean to take the place of God. He did mean that we must do the things that God has given us to do. We must be responsive to God.